We got to protect the names of the people so no one knows what happened. But a man joined one of our congregations about a year and a half ago, and I won't go into his background, but he sort of felt he should be doing things he shouldn't do, like baptize people, just on his own, and all kinds of things, which kind of came out later. What he did was he took another couple, didn't live too far away, and he would always go out with them and kind of isolated them socially, but did it subtly, little by little by little. So this another man had been in the church for a number of years and kind of shy, spent a lot of time just with this man and his wife, you know, and kind of isolated him from the others. And And this guy is an aggressive type personality. You know, you kind of get the picture of what was going on. And for instance, he didn't come to Pentecost. He had a DVD, and he invited the guy over. Just, you don't need to go way up there. Just come to my house. He, on his own, and another time when they were going to do something else, the church was going somewhere else, he did the same thing. Just come over to my house. And the guy did it. And then around Pentecost, he started telling, well, two different couples he spent some time with, that one of our core doctrines, we were wrong, and he was right, and he was certain he was right. Nobody could tell him anything. And did, matter of fact, somebody, he's pushing it on his Facebook account, and anybody who put in a comment that didn't agree with him, I don't want to hear from you again. Don't send me any more Facebook messages. It was, he didn't want to hear anything that didn't agree. And so I spoke about the doctrine. I'll tell you what the doctrine is in just a minute. And the guy who'd been in the church for a number of years didn't look up during the whole service, didn't bring a Bible with him. Maybe he was recording it on his, he had a tablet with him, but I don't really know for sure. But he had told the minister the week before that he was no longer sure that we understood that doctrine correctly. And it appears that he's facing a choice between losing his new best friend in the church or sticking with the church and the truth of the friend. Which way? And you know how human nature is. It's not going to be that simplistic, you know, because you can make clever arguments for anything that you want. So let's look at the doctrine as the nature of God and man's ultimate reward. So the doctrine is a trinity. I want to look at the bulk of the scriptural evidence. We're going to look at the bulk of the scriptural evidence. The question is God a trinity, and is it three in one? And you all know that's the pretty much the standard perspective. So let's look at the bulk of the evidence. We'll go right through the New Testament, starting in 1 Corinthians, and we'll look at the bulk of the evidence when God is addressed or talked about. How is he described? 1 Corinthians 1:3. If we go through this quickly, you can just write them down and check. 1 Corinthians 1:3 reads, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ." 1:2, Father, Son. Interesting, that would be a real slight to the Holy Spirit if it were a Godhead. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. He starts off another epistle to the church. 2 Corinthians 1:2 again. "Grace be unto you, peace from God our Father, Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ." 1:2, same thing. Let's go to Galatians 1:1, just the next book over. Galatians 1:1. "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father." Notice 1:2. And verse 3, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ." See that pattern? God the Father and Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:2. We're just rolling right through the New Testament. Ephesians 1:2. "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." 1:2. Now, if God were a Trinity, this would be a tremendous insult to the Holy Spirit, and those books wouldn't have gotten canonized because, you know, he's being left out. It's not just, well, it's clear. Let's go to Philippians 1, chapter Philippians 1, verse 2. Grace be unto you and peace from, same pattern, God the Father, Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice there are just two members of the Godhead, a very clear pattern. Let's flip over to Colossians 1:2. Colossians 1:2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Same pattern, 1:2. Just clear as a bell. 1 Thessalonians 1:2. I'll just get to the important part. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the latter part of 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 1:2. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the pattern? It's always God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm reading them quickly, but you could read them slowly. The same pattern is there. 1 Timothy 1:2. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace and mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Same pattern. 1:2. Just very methodical. 2 Timothy 1:2. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Same pattern. 1:2. Titus 1:4. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace and mercy and peace. And whenever he's telling you what's coming from God, it's from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1:2. We're looking at the bulk of the evidence. It's an avalanche of evidence. It's just two members of the God family, at least at this point. 1 John 1:3. We're going to look at one more. 1 John 1:3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This would be a terrible insult if the Holy Spirit were an equal member of some triune triangle. But there's one scripture that seems to support the Trinity. It's 1 John 5:7-8. But guess what? Any Bible you turn to will tell you that scripture is not in, mine has a little thing in the middle in bold that says, not in the original manuscripts. It's a forgery. Forgery. Why would you make a forgery of something that was true? You'd only make a forgery of something that was false because you're trying to get people to believe something that was false. And some Bibles, it's in the bottom margin, but almost everyone I've seen will tell you is in the... Anyway, the 1400s in the Vatican Vulgate, that's when it first showed itself. And they've got scholars who study those early manuscripts, and they're in mountaintop places where it's dry, and Greece is part of their national treasure. If you could translate classical Greek, or you could go back to those original documents and you could make your own translation of the New Testament, and that verse wouldn't be in there because it's not in the original. And all the references and margins will say that. So I said, if it were a true doctrine, you wouldn't need to put any forgery in there. It'd be obvious. So we can see the Holy Spirit is not a member of the Godhead. So we see what it's not. But the Holy Spirit is a wonderful thing. It's a tremendous thing. So let's look at what it is. We see what it's not. Let's look at what it is. It's a wonderful thing, a tremendous thing. And if I didn't make that clear, this is not a sermon to make the Holy Spirit less important. We're actually going to make it more important if we understand it properly. Let's go to John 16, verse 6 and 7. I want to show you how important the Holy Spirit is. And Jesus Christ said it was important. We'll see that before we end this message. John 16, verse 6 and 7. Now, this is that last evening where Christ is with his Judas probably has gone at this point. So Christ is with his 11 disciples, like their last little fellowship, kind of our earnest talk before he goes off and is slaughtered and they face the world as it is. So these are very sincere words. And here's what Christ said, John 16, verse 6. But because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Because they realize he's going off to die. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the comforter, or counselor, some translate it, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I, that means the word I is Jesus Christ, I, or Jesus Christ, will send him unto you. Now, I think one way to view this is, think of the Holy Spirit as God's spiritual power that can extend out from him in a fabulous way. But Christ could only be at one place at one time. And also, God was not going to send the Holy Spirit in its full power without Christ being at the control. Because it's like God the Father is up here, but Jesus Christ is the executor, the spokesman, the one who makes things happen, who runs the church and runs our fate, and you know, all those executive type, like an executive officer in a military operation. You know, God the Father is the commander, but all the operation is run by the executive officer, usually, and the first sergeant. They actually do the day-to-day work. Well, Christ is saying, in effect, I'm going to have to leave here, go to heaven, and get control of the Holy Spirit, and then I will send it down to you all in great power, and the Holy Spirit can be with you 24/7 all over the world. Actually, all over the universe, you know, if God so required it to be. So it's a wonderful thing that he's sending to them. And it's God's extended power. But it's an extended power that has God in it. And I know that's hard to explain. And I don't believe any of us can fully explain the Holy Spirit yet because we're too physical. It's from a spiritual world. So I'm going to use physical analogies, but they're inadequate to fully explain the Holy Spirit. It's a fabulous thing. And it's not a dumb power like some people compare it to heat or electricity. Sure, it's like that too, but it's an intelligent power. It's a power that can think and plan and strategize and, you know, maneuver. And it can reflect the wishes of God. You might remember the movie Star Wars, at least certain ones. You know, the movie is actually about the redemption of the fall and rise and redemption of Darth Vader, who had a lot of the Force. And that means he could control natural forces close to his body. Well, actually, God has a force. That's part of nature worship. But God actually has a force, a spiritual force, that is so awesome that we can't fully imagine. And he can project it anywhere he wants. Anywhere. China, America, at the same time, anywhere, to do what he wants it to do. And it's an intelligent force. So I'm going to offer a very, very limited human example to try to make a point. So bear with me. I know this example is limited human, but it makes a point. Say that you owned or you're the general manager of a vast warehouse factory. And this actually is true because I've worked in the system like this. And you have a master computer. And this master computer has the best artificial intelligence out there. And they really do have pretty good artificial intelligence computers. Science is... they've done a lot. I mean, you got to admit science is good. Of course, God created the ability of man to create that, so it's to God's glory. I mean, like if you could teach your dog to do fabulous things and show that you are quite a, and could program his brain, and show you're quite a programmer. But God can do all that. By the way, the one I work with, you shared 1,500 words. You would say it, and the computer would speak back until it adjusted to your dialect. And it understood you, and you understood it. You wore this little headset. And, for instance, if you were on a forklift, the computer would tell you, go to section E11 and describe what you see in the bin. I mean, the computer is talking to you, and it's reasonably intelligent. And you drive over there, and you say, well, I see the bin, and you describe it, but four cartons are busted. It would say, I'm going to deduct four cartons from the inventory level, and you take those four cartons and put them over in the garbage recycle bin and whatever else it wants you to do. if you're a forklift driver. But you're not talking to a person. You're talking to a master computer with artificial intelligence. Now, say that you were the owner or general manager. Business is getting tough. So you tell your programmers to program into the artificial intelligence. It's probably that fairly easy to do once it's set up. That you want to carry less inventory, give less, you know, your service will be slower to your customers, but it'll cost you less because you're worried about going out of business. You want to tighten up the operation. Well, say you've got 20 or 30 or 40,000 stock keeping units. So clerically, if you were to look at that on a chart, that's a clerical nightmare. But those master computers can do that. I mean, from a logistics clerical standpoint, they're very brilliant. And it'll adjust the inventory so that things go out slower, and they keep less in each of the little bins. And it'll tell the forklift drivers, you go over there and you do this and you do that. It controls the conveyor belts. They have these robots with all these little arms. It controls the robots as they assemble things and move things around. It has RFID readers where they can scan the boxes that go into loading docks. It's got cameras all over the factory and on the outer fence, like it's security. It sees what's going on and records, you know, various things going on. It's quite intelligent in what I call material planning and logistics way. But it's not the owner. It's not the general manager. Now, obviously, God's Holy Spirit is several quantums beyond anything that man could design. So you understand that. I understand the Holy Spirit is greater, but I want to make a point. It's greater. Christ at the controls. When I think of Christ at the controls of the Holy Spirit, I think of like NASA with all these different computer screens all around you and a couple of brilliant scientists and engineers giving it instructions. But I'm sure the spirit world is something much, much greater, much more different, and Christ is probably interfacing with the Holy Spirit in kind of a mind-spirit kind of way. But however he does it, Christ is communicating to the Holy Spirit, and it's giving it some directions. It might say, okay, for Jim over here, I want you to maybe dispatch an angel, like the intelligent computer will dispatch a forklift. I want you to dispatch an angel to see to it that he is protected. However, don't make things too easy for him. I want him to be able to grow, stretch himself. He can get into some crisis, but in the end, you always bring him out of it and help him grow. And the Holy Spirit, of course, will, because it's intelligent. It's got the mind of God, the feeling of God, the power. It's like an extension of God's power, if you think of like a giant extension arm. And it's writing the mind and heart and laws of God. It's writing it on our hearts. God uses His Holy Spirit to write His way of thinking, His laws, His love on our heart. And it's working on it, and it's following the directions. Christ might say, this guy is really growing a lot stronger. You can let him have some stronger trials, but in the end, when he needs reassurance, give it to him, and whatever encouragement he needs, send him someone to encourage him. You know, whatever direction God, and the Holy Spirit will do it. When you read the New Testament, you'll see the Apostle Paul say, the Holy Spirit told us, stop preaching in Asia and go to Europe. It's now time to go to Europe. We don't know how it was done. It isn't said. Or when Paul and Barnabas were commissioned for their first missionary journey, and they turned the Roman Empire upside down, it was the Holy Spirit that said to all the elders at that church, however it did it, I'm sending out Paul and Barnabas for the job I have for them. The Holy Spirit really runs the church. We just don't see it. And like I've said before, I think in the future, when God pumps up the power to the Holy Spirit, because the church, by the way, you'll see in the end time, there's persecution against preaching the truth. Well, we're so small now, the devil wouldn't need to pay any attention to us. I mean, really, the church has got to get pumped up. I'm not just speaking of the two witnesses, but the churches as a whole, they got to get pumped up. Maybe when the Holy Spirit is pumped up more in our lives, we'll understand what Paul meant. But I know it's there, and it's very important. Even though it's not a Godhead, it's not the manager of the warehouse, it's not the owner, but it's running things, and it's running things in an intelligent way. So like if like this guy quoted to this man, well, look, sometimes you'll see from some guy who got off the internet, you'll see some personality traits of the Holy Spirit. Like it's thinking and planning. Yes, it is an intelligent power, just like the artificial intelligence that you could have in one of these big, fully automated warehouses. And some of these computers can do some remarkable things. You got to give the scientists their credit. They're good. And you can literally talk to the computer, just like in Star Trek. And it talks back to you. It's like, it's not alive, but it's talking to me. It's kind of an amazing thing. And at baptism, God's Holy Spirit impregnated us with a little bit of God's mind and attitude and heart. And it's trying to get it to grow inside us. Obviously, we have to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Because anytime you oppose the Holy Spirit, who are you really opposing? If you oppose the Holy Spirit, who are you opposing? You're opposing God. Because it's God's instrument. If you want to think of a long arm, it's God's instrument. God doesn't have to be here with us, but His Holy Spirit can be. Anywhere we are, as I say, 24/7, Holy Spirit is a marvelous thing. It's God's instrument, and we need to cooperate with the Holy Spirit more, grieve it less. Like when you do the wrong thing, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. When you grieve the Holy Spirit, you're grieving God, at least indirectly. It's like His proxy, if you would think of it that way. It's His direct agent to us. Now, the church has a doctrinal statement from the Systematic Theology Project that our church has put together. And it basically says the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being the three God members is not biblical. The Godhead is a family. It's a uniplural. It's a word that's a singular word, but it has two members. That's what I mean by uniplural, Elohim. it's presently, but in the future it would be composed of more. It's presently composed of Father and Son. And the Holy Spirit is not a distinct person or Godhead, but it is the power, mind, and essence of God projected out. However God does that, however Christ does it, as He's sitting in the control room as God's executor, it's projected out. Let's go over a scripture in Matthew 12. This scripture has often confused people because in this scripture, God tells people that they don't have to, they could blaspheme Christ. They didn't have to believe in Christ, but they couldn't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And people said, that doesn't make sense if they're all equal. Let me see if I can go to Matthew 12 and make it make sense. Matthew 12, verse 24. Matthew 12, 24. By the way, what happened is Christ was doing some tremendous miracles, including removing demons and things that the Pharisees and scribes could not gainsay. They couldn't say it didn't really happen. He was doing miracles, and people said, well, look at that. So what they did was, verse 24, Matthew 12. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. In other words, he's saying the miracles that Christ is doing, that's really the work of Satan. They're accusing God's power, God's Holy Spirit, they're accusing it of being Satan because they can't deny the miracle. So since they don't support Christ and He doesn't support them, it's the devil that did it. You can see their logic. Verse 31, Christ says, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. Now you're going to ask why? Because that's rejecting God's power. In other words, if you see some miraculous thing done and it looks clearly it's a godly miracle done by God, even if we don't understand it, I don't attribute it to the devil. In other words, the Pharisees didn't agree with Christ, didn't like Christ, but He was doing some wonderful miracles, helping the blind and the deaf and the demon-possessed. And they want to attribute it to the devil. As Lincoln says when he quoted this area, the devil is not going to cast out the devil. A kingdom divided against itself won't stand. Christ's logic was very good. And then He said in verse 32, and whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Because God allowed them not to believe in Christ because he was sent to die. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. He was actually trying to protect the Pharisees. And that may sound strange, but he was. He realized that they probably, most of them at least, wouldn't believe in Christ during their life. But when they come back in the next world, they're going to have to repent of the sins. Well, some sins are hard to repent of. If you openly oppose God, that's going to be hard to repent of. It's one thing to say, well, I was weak, I was deceived, I was caught up by the crowd. You know, those are understandable things you can repent of. But if you openly oppose God, and if you openly oppose what the Holy Spirit is doing, you're openly opposing God. It's like God's attorney, or that's not a great example, God's agent, or God's actual force or power. You're opposing God's power. And those Pharisees, and Christ actually warned them several times about blasphemy, because I think he loved them. And in the next life, they're going to have a whole... Think if you were a Pharisee and you opposed the Messiah and all those miracles you saw. When they come back in the next resurrection, they're going to have a whole lot of repenting to do. More than the obvious sinners. And Christ was trying to protect them from going too far and being blasphemous. Anyway, many church leaders of many years have gone through this. I want to tell you a corny story just because I like to throw one in here. It kind of has a point. These two evil businessmen lived in this town. They're very rich and a lot of money. They're very evil. They cheated and all kinds of stuff. But they hired a good PR agent, joined all the right clubs, and they gave money to charities, and they worked it out. PR people will do this for you. Where they gave this big check to some charity, and it was on the front page of the newspaper. Oh, look at that. Those brothers are so generous. They're the wonderful thing they're doing. And I understand PR. It's one of the things you know, business people do. And so they were well publicized, and they joined the right clubs, and people who didn't know them thought they're wonderful. But the people who really knew them knew what evil, backstabbing rascals they really were, the evil cheats. Well, one day, one of them dies, and the other one goes to the minister of the church they attend, the big, well-known church in town. He says, I know you're raising money for your building fund. I will write you a $500,000 check today under one proviso. You have to agree that you will call my brother a saint. I know that you know the truth about him. I know that you know, and we both know, but the people don't need to know. You have to use the words, he is a saint, in your message at his funeral. The pastor looked at that $500,000 check. He took it. He said, okay, yes, sir. Then he got worried about, would he be lying to the Holy Spirit at the funeral if he said all that? He did say to the guy, you know, I could say something nice like he gave to charity, which he did. And he was a member of the Junior Chamber of Commerce, which he was. And they supported Little League Baseball, which they did. I could say a few nice things and just don't say anything about his character or anything at all. No, no, no. The brother said, you have got to preach him as a saint. The minister squirmed about that all night long. So when the funeral comes, he mentions, you know, that he gave money to charity and that sort of thing. But then he told the truth. He said, the man was wicked. He was a cheater. But there's one thing I can say about him. Compared to his brother, he's a real saint. Well, you got to admit, he didn't lie to the Holy Spirit. He said the truth, didn't he? And we shouldn't lie to the Holy Spirit either. There's that example of Ananias. When he lied to the Holy Spirit, as Peter put it, he actually lied to Peter and the other apostles. But the way God took it is he was lying to the Holy Spirit for power in the church. He was lying to God. That's how God took it. Let's go to John 14:28. One of the things they say about the Trinity is that all three are equal. It's like an equal triangle. Turn it all ways. All three are equal. You know, it's just three equal Godhead members. Let's look at what the Bible says, the Bible interpreting the Bible. John 14:28. Here's what Christ says. You've heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I am. Now, that so you can't have this equal triangle. You could, either way you can figure it. Nope, it's a chain of command. God the Father on top. Jesus Christ below him as executor. It's a clear chain of command. And this is not the only verse that says that. His Father is greater than he is. A chain of command. And if we get into the family someday, we'll be down the chain. I mean, we already know from other scriptures that David's going to head the 12 most important nations and sit on that throne. And the 12 apostles will be under David. And I can only imagine people like Daniel, Paul, Abraham, and you can rattle off probably Jeremiah and a bunch of others, will have very, very high positions. We'll be way down there somewhere. But that's fine. As long as, you know, I'm like you. As long as I make it, I'm happy. But there is that chain of command. So how did the Trinity get here? It started with Nimrod. Nimrod and his wife Semiramis. One day Nimrod was killed. His wife had a special birth, and that was Nimrod being reborn, and that was the first Trinity. And that's why that Yule log of the a log growing out of a dead log, that kind of goes back to that pagan tradition. almost all the great pagan cultures had a Trinity long before Christianity came around. In Egypt, it was Osiris, Isis, and Horus. In India, Brahma, Vishnu, and Siva. In Rome, though Rome had a bunch of gods with various names, but most of the time it's Jupiter, Apollo, and Ceres or Venus is the mother god. And these Trinity doctrines predated Christianity by a number of centuries. So why did Constantine pick up Christianity and make it the official religion of the Roman Empire? And once he put the church in there, it became the Holy Roman Empire. Why did Constantine do that? You know, he's the German, you know, the First Reich is Constantine. Hitler was the Third Reich. Well, as the Germans see it, he was a German, and that he was the first ruler of the whole Roman Empire. He was a sun worshiper, and ruling an empire like the Roman Empire was getting tougher. Christianity had gained a lot of fame and power, and so the devil is good at things of this nature. He co-opted Christianity, or some apostatized versions of Christianity, but he co-opted Christianity to help him rule the empire. Let me read this little quote about Constantine, and his son was also involved in the whole Trinity thing. Many of the church leaders who formulated the doctrine of the Trinity were steeped in Greek and Platonic philosophy. Platonic doesn't mean what we mean by it. It means the philosophy of Plato. This is Greek pagan philosophy. That's what it means in this context. And this influenced their religious views and teachings. The language they used in describing and defining the Trinity is, in fact, taken directly from Platonic and Greek philosophy. In other words, the words you see in the Trinity today, those same words were used by the pagans. The word Trinity itself is neither biblical, it's not in the Bible, nor Christian. Rather, Platonic terms was trios, from the word 4-3. Then it was Latinized from Greek to Trinitas in Latin, and in English, Trinitas became Trinity. This is all from the Babylon the Great religion. That's how we got it. So the Roman Catholic or Universal Church, as you know, was built on the image of the beast. It's built to reflect the Roman Empire with its College of Cardinals, which Caesar was one at one time, and Caesar was chief pontiff, by the way, too, in his rise to power. And they had Vestal Virgins, the whole thing. The empire also had Trinity doctrine. And obviously it made it easier to use Christianity to rule the Roman Empire if the Christian doctrines meshed well with what the pagans already thought. You can see how they got Saturnalia and the Eve, the night of all Eves when the dead come back to life. Those were all pagan things. Anyway, so when Martin Luther nailed his 90-some complaints on a church door, in Germany and start the Protestant Revolution. Here's what you got to remember. He didn't reject everything he had learned. He just had some complaints. And you can read about them in history books. But it didn't include things like the Trinity or Sunday. He just accepted those. So that's how it got here, in case you wonder how we got the Trinity. And then some will say, well, what harm is the Trinity? I mean, you know, what difference does it make? I think it has two problems. One, it blinds us to the fact that we can be in God's family. It's like a closed triangle. And it keeps us from appreciating our ultimate goal. Because one thing this man also told this other guy, I'm careful not to mention any cities, because so if you meet him later, you won't know who's who. Pray for this man, because he's now in a mental turmoil trying to decide which way he wants to go, with his friend or stick with the church. He told the guy, and some of the literature about the Trinity says this, it's blasphemous to say that we can be in God's family or be baby gods. Well, that's what the Bible says. We'll go into that in just a second. It's what the Bible says. It blinds us to our ultimate goal. Remember, Elohim is a uniplural. It's one God, but it has more than one member, Father and Son, and it's open for growth. It's not a closed triangle. And we're to be born into God's family. Let's look at that question, because he brought that to the man. We're not going to be born in God's family. We'll be much lesser being. We'll just be sitting there looking at the beatific vision for all eternity. That actually sounds boring. Shuffling harp music. Just as an aside, I was listening to one of the famous physicists on the radio, and he was describing the universe. And here's what they now think. And, you know, whether they now think the universe is 100 billion stars times 100 billion stars. And that's so many numbers. And they say that may not be all of it. There's something called the event horizon for which their telescopes can't go beyond. There could even be more. I can't even imagine 100 billion, 100 billion. And, of course, those stars could have a number of planets. It's vast. Now, granted, none of those planets, as far as we know, is suitable for life. But can you see how vast the universe is? And if we go to God's family, we will get to inherit all that. Plus the spirit world. Who knows how big that is that we can't see? And you know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, we will judge angels. Well, that means you're going to outrank angels. That should tell you something. Let's go to Romans 8:16. We'll ask the question, are we going to be in God's family? Or is it just verbiage? Or is it just verbiage? Romans 8. Verse 16. By the way, the Spirit is sometimes called itself and sometimes called He. Don't let that bother you. When you have to translate from certain foreign languages, certain words have a gender, and it affects pronouns and other things and verbs. And you know, grammar in foreign languages is tricky. Well, even English is tricky, too, in some ways. And it's up to the translator to decide. Sometimes they translated it, sometimes He. It doesn't mean anything. Anyway, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, what did it just say? We're the children of God. Not that you're going to be kind of lesser beings, but God's going to bring you in, you know, watch the beatific vision. And the Spirit, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be, we suffer with him that we may be also glorified together. Doesn't that verse say two things? We're going to be glorified, because that's what it says, verse 17. And doesn't it also say we're going to be joint heirs with Christ? Christ, well, when he was resurrected, that was a spiritual victory. He now, under God the Father, is in charge of everything. If we're going to be joint heirs with Christ, we will inherit everything. As if somebody said, you're being put in the Vanderbilt family with all the privileges thereof. That means you get your little bit of chunk of the Vanderbilt Empire or the Rockefeller Empire. You're a joint heir. big bucks, but you get the general idea. If you're a joint heir, that means you're a real child and you get to inherit what they will inherit. The Trinity doctrine denies our fate. It locks God up into a little triangle with nobody else getting in. Present-day Christian churches tout Constantine as the first Christian emperor. However, this is from a history book, but it is accurate. However, his Christianity was politically motivated. Whether he personally accepted Christian doctrine is highly doubtful. In other words, he really wasn't so much of a theologian or interested. He was a politician interested in power. He had one of his own sons murdered, in addition to a nephew, his brother-in-law, and one of his wives. The whole power, because they were challenging his power. He continued to retain his title of high priest in the pagan sun god religion until his death. He had a deathbed baptism repentance. Right before he died, he called in a priest, put some water on me, pray me into Christianity, and then he died. And that gives you some idea of Constantine. So why has Satan pushed this pagan concept so that we don't appreciate our true goal? And our true goal is to be like God, made of the same material, inheriting the same things Christ did. Let's go to one of my favorite scriptures, 1 John 3:1, and answer the question, are we going to be in God's family, or is it just verbiage? As some people say, well, it's just the way God says it. But no, I think it's God means what he says. 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God. In other words, he loves us so much. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. In other words, we're like impregnated, like a fetus growing here, and being in our umbilical cord is the Holy Spirit, but we're like a fetus. It does not yet appear what we shall be. You're like a fetus, might be this big, but someday it'll be a full-grown little 8-pound happy little baby. It does not yet appear what we shall be. For we know that when he shall appear, that is when Christ returns, we shall be like him. I'm going to emphasize the word like him. For we shall see him as he is. You remember when Moses was debating with God, one of his demands, he says, God, I want to see your glory. So God said, okay. And Moses went up Mount Sinai in the cloud, and God said, you can't see my front because it would burn you to a crisp. But what I'll do is I'll put you in this little cave, and I'll block you with my hand, and my back will pass you quickly, and you'll get to see a little bit of my glory that way. And when Moses came down the mountain, he glowed so much he frightened the Israelites. Like, can you imagine a man that's glowing? Like, they could do it with special effects now. And he had to put a veil over his face because he scared the Israelites. And he was that way for weeks. And all he just got a glimpse. But as great as Moses was, he could not actually see. And that was Christ, of course, in Mount Sinai. He couldn't actually see Christ eyeball to eyeball because he'd be burned to a crisp. God is like pure energy, or the energy behind energy, if you can think of it that way. But we will see him as he is, because we'll be like him. You'll be able to look at Christ eyeball to eyeball when we're born as baby gods. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That's a fabulous thing. And that's going to happen. Satan doesn't want us to envision our great reward. He wants us to be demotivated. I'm not going to turn to 1 Timothy 6:16, but it basically says God lives in unapproachable light. That's how many of the translations translate it. He's like pure light, pure energy that you just can't see. It's even hard to explain it, but that's what being in God's family is like. We'll, of course, be a lesser light. Obviously, God and Christ will be far above us, and I'm not saying anything that we're going to challenge them or anything like that. But we'll still be in the same family, just like made of the same things. Like when your child was born as a baby, you were much bigger and stronger, but it was still the same genetic stuff as you had. And the Trinity hides the full knowledge of that, that we will be in the family. The family is not closed off to just three. And right now, we have to work with God through his Holy Spirit, because God's not going to force us to make it. And pray for the guy that I'm telling you about. He's facing the pressure of losing this guy that's charmed him well for over about a year and a half. And I understand it. Let's go to Revelation 3, verse 8 and 9. This verse makes sense only if we are baby gods. If we're not, this verse does not make sense. Revelation 3, verse 8. Now, this is to the church at the end that's doing what God wants it to do, the work of God. Verse 8. I know thy work. Behold, I've set before you an open door, and no man can shut. Maybe that's the internet. Who knows? For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I'll make them of the synagogue of Satan. And you can translate that synagogue of Satan, meaning people who think they're worshiping the true God but really aren't, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them in the future, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and know that I've loved you. How is that possible if we're not in God's family? Because whenever people bow down to angels, the angel will pull them up and say, no, don't bow down to me. I'm just the servant of God. You see, it makes more sense if we're in God's family. That's the only way that verse makes sense. I know the guy told this man, oh, it's blasphemy to say you'll be in God's family, but the Bible says it. The Bible says it. Verse 11 is a key verse that I want to emphasize. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have. In other words, hold on to the truth about God and about our future. Hold on fast that no man take your crown. And as you know, the motto on our little logo, which is on the podium, if you ever look at it up close, let no man take your crown. And that's what I hope that man will do, not let this friend or maybe your boss or a relative or a buddy who may even regret it later. They may even regret it later when they get their chance. I'm not sure this guy ever was really converted, but that's between him and God. Don't let them take your crown away. And then just remember, Daniel 12:3 says, those in the end time who, you know, help push the gospel and stand for the truth will shine as stars. And that's in Daniel 12:3. Will shine as stars, just like God shines. So our star, like the star on the Dallas Cowboy helmet, our star is at stake because the devil will throw everything at us. Don't let any man confuse you or pressure you or take your crown.